Readings taken from Judges, chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, and that's page 181 in the Red Church Bibles. Judges chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave at the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answer. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With the donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
Dave, thank you very much. Please keep that open. If you are here for the first time with us today, let me just explain that we're looking at the life of the Bible character Samson. We've been looking at the part of the Bible that describes his life in the book of Judges. And this is the sort of third episode in Samson's life as recorded in these chapters in Judges. And this week I've been preparing for 2 talks, one a sermon on this passage and the other a best man speech for a wedding. And as you look down at verses 1 and 2, you'll realise my nervousness about taking the wrong file to the wrong event this week. I was rather worried that I might take this sermon and start a best man speech with those opening verses that may not have been too appropriate at the wedding I was at yesterday. Let's pray for God's help as we begin to look at this part of his word. Father God, we thank you that you tell us that every part of your word is relevant to us today, that it has things that you want to say to us. And we pray that today you would speak clearly through your word, and that you would help us to listen, and that you would help us to change. We know that for all of that to happen, we need your spirit to act in power, as he acted in power in Samson's life. May he powerfully act in our lives today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you probably struggled with the amount of destruction there was in the episode from Samson's life we looked at together last week. It ended, if you remember, in him killing 30 Philistine men in a place called Ashkelon. Many of us probably very bothered by that. And I guess we're probably all struggling again, as we had those verses read to us just a few moments ago from this week's passage. Because it's not just 30 men this time. No, Samson in this passage massacres over 1,000 Philistines. And the question that must be coming in all our minds is, was that really necessary? Was that really necessary? Well, if that's a question that is springing to your mind, as it has to my mind over the last week, there's a reality of life that we need to begin to recognise. And it's this reality. The deliverance from enemies always, always involves destruction. The deliverance from enemies always involves destruction. But when we ask the question, is it necessary? The answer that comes back is, it is necessary. It is necessary. Just let's think of a couple of examples from human history just to illustrate this. Think back to the Second World War. Think back to the deliverance of Europe from German occupation. That had to involve, didn't it? It had to involve bombing. It had to involve the invasion of mainland Europe. It had to involve the destruction of hundreds and thousands of lives and livelihoods. If the Allied forces, if they had been squeamish about bringing about all that destruction, well, then the deliverance that so many in Europe long for wouldn't have happened. All that destruction was necessary to defeat Adolf Hitler. Stay with the Second World War. Think about another part of the world. Think about Southeast Asia. How did Japanese domination of that region end? Well, it ended by the bloody invasion of island after island. It ended most destructively of all, didn't it, in the nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. If US President Harry Truman had been squeamish about all that destruction, then that deliverance wouldn't have happened. It was necessary to defeat the Emperor Hirohito and the Japanese generals. Very sadly, we've got to recognise that human history, and that's just one example, two examples from one period of human history, tell us time and time again that deliverance from enemies always involves destruction. That it's sadly always necessary in some terrible shape or form. That is just a reality of life on this broken planet. Which means that God's promise back in chapter 13 and verse 5, that first passage we looked at, that first episode we looked at in the life of Samson, his promise to deliver his people, the Israelites, from the hands of their enemies, the Philistines, through Samson, was always going to involve him in destroying them. If God or if Samson had been squeamish about that destruction, well then that deliverance would never have taken place. It was necessary, sadly necessary, to defeat the Philistines. Philistines were going to have to die if their cruel domination of God's people was going to come to an end. They were as unlikely to sort of freely surrender as Hitler, as Hirohito were in 1945 without destruction. Now, of course, if destruction was needed, and history would tell us that it is always needed, we've got to say that Samson is just the man for the job, don't we? Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Because what we've picked up about Samson so far is that he has an unerring gift for destruction. He can't help, can he, but bring it about in any situation he's in. Let's see how it brings it about this time. In this episode from his life. And look with me down at verse 1. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. If you remember, we last left this relationship between Samson and his wife at quite a sort of low point. Samson had written her off as a heifer, and we'd probably all written off their relationship as a result. It didn't seem to be a sort of situation you could rescue that easily. But then the old romantic that Samson is, he decides to try and mend the situation. And so he turns up at her home with a young goat. I mean, why say it with flowers when there are goats available? Samson's clearly in the mood for love, isn't he? I mean, look at him down there. There's certainly no time for small talk. I'm going to my wife's room, he says. Samson's there for sex. Always the thing that seems to motivate Samson for action, he's there to sleep with his wife. Seems to be a great reconciliation. But there's a bit of a problem, isn't there? End of verse 1. Look there. But a father would not let him go in. I was so sure you thoroughly hated her, he said, no doubt remembering the heifer comment, that I gave you her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. All a little embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, this could be the plot line from a rather bad daytime soap opera. Samson's wife, now married to his best man. Thankfully, though, Samson's father-in-law, ex-father-in-law, has a very simple solution to this rather socially awkward problem. Why doesn't Samson just take his younger daughter instead? It would, he says, be like getting Pippa Middleton instead of Kate. But Samson's not going to do this deal, is he? He's having nothing to do with his family anymore. He is not best pleased. Look down now at verse 3. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. I will really harm them. We're all thinking, well, you did a pretty good job last time. What's this time going to be like? Well, this time he is going to bring a massive amount of destruction. Ashkelon, if you like, was just a dry run. What Samson does is that he prepares a sort of rather unusual instrument or weapon of mass destruction. Look down at verse 4. Quite ingenious, isn't it? So he went out and caught 300 foxes, or I think probably more helpfully, jackals, and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He fastened a torch to each pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes or jackals loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyard and the olive groves. Now that action would have been a disaster for the Philistines. Just think about how the economy worked in those days. Think about what the sort of three powerhouses to the Philistine economy would have been. They would have been wheat fields and vineyards and olive groves. And what's happened to them all? They've been destroyed. It would be like sort of taking away the universities and the NHS and the engineering industry from Bristol. Imagine that happening. Imagine how many people in this congregation would suddenly lose their jobs. The Philistines, as a result of this one action, would have faced economic meltdown as a result. This is a disaster for them. What do governments do when disasters happen? Well, they launch inquiries, don't they? And the Philistines do that down in verse 6. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. What are our friends, the Philistines, going to do next? Well, they act according to type, don't they? Second half of verse 6. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Remember they threatened that? About last week's passage on her wedding day? Now they carry through with their threat. She had nothing to do at one level with what Samson did, but they kill her anyway. What's the result of that? Well, they rather foolishly prompted further revenge, haven't they? I don't know about you, but I would have thought that by this stage, you know, let's try and avoid messing with this guy, Samson. They mess with him. What happens? well, more destruction. The cycle of revenge continues. So we see down in verse 7, Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. Well, what did the Philistines do next? Well, it's now time to mobilize their army. This is a national crisis. So verse 9, the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. Roadblocks are put in place, no doubt. Random searches have been carried out on the Israelite population. Curfews probably in place throughout Judah. Further military incursions about to take place. And not surprisingly, the men of Judah want to know why. Their lives have settled down quite nicely under Philistine occupation. Why this sudden change? Why all this aggression from the Philistines all of a sudden? So, verse 2. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," the Philistines answered, "to do to him as he did to us." What are the men of Judah going to do to that? What are God's people going to do in response to that? Are they going to refuse to hand over one of their own? Are they going to gather their army to protect one of God's people? No. They want a quiet life. They don't want to upset the status quo. They don't want to upset the mighty Philistines. They do call out the army, but they call out the army to go and capture Samson for the Philistines. Down there in verse 11. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." This must count as a low point in the history of Israel. God's people want to hand over God's Saviour to be killed by God's enemies. And perhaps surprisingly, God's Saviour, Samson, seems to be going along with their plan, doesn't he? Verse 12 again. Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them." How nice of them. "We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. Well, if I was the editor of the local paper, this is the point where I'd be getting the obituary written on Samson. God's people are handing him over to God's enemies, to people who have just brutally murdered his former wife and her family, and surely they're going to do the same for him too. Samson, his life, his career must be over at this point. Look at down at verse 14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him, shouting. What do you expect to read next? Well, surely something about his death. But that's not what happens, is it? A sort of game-changing moment halfway through verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The rope on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Ever watch Question of Sport? They have that moment, don't they, sometimes when you're sort of shown a sporting sort of a scene, a football match or a race, and people are asked what happens next. And often it's the most unlikely thing possible. But I don't think anybody would have guessed what happened next here, would they? I mean, who would have seen this coming? The Philistines charge at a lone man tightly bound with ropes. This is going to be an easy target. All Samson is there for, it's really just a bit of sport for them that day. But then, the Spirit of the Lord intervenes. And in God's power, that single man, that one man, escaped those ropes, new ropes, improvises a basic weapon, and with it kills 1,000 people. They become his sport. I mean, this is up there, isn't it, with the David and Goliath
sort of scenario when it comes to unlikely military victories. I mean, just look at the weapon. A donkey's jawbone. It's all a bit humiliating, isn't it, for the Philistines? I mean, they would have been a well-equipped army. They've been defeated by one man who's armed with what? Well, one man who's basically armed with a donkey's dentures. And of course, Samson loses no time in seeking to rub it in, to increase their humiliation. So down there in verse 16, we seem to have him sort of composing a brief sort of victory song or poem. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing event, changed completely in an instant by God's intervention. Samson, though, is quite exhausted by the day. I think we can understand it might have been pretty exhausting to do all that he did that day. He's in need of some refreshments. Verse 18. "Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, 'You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" Interesting verse, isn't it? Verse 18. Because we have here, in some ways, the first clue we've had in the whole of Samson's life so far of the faith, of the trust in God, which he's commended for later on in the Bible in Hebrews 11, those verses we looked at last week. There he's one of the great heroes of faith. And the question we were asking ourselves last week, is Samson really a hero of faith? Did he really ever trust in God? We'll look down at verse 18. Here Samson is really clear, isn't he, that his victory over the Philistines was God's gift. Was due to the Spirit of the Lord, not him. He seems to recognize who has been behind this amazing event. God, not him. And this is really the high point of Samson's career. This is the crowning glory of his journey of faith. A great moment where he acknowledges who he is totally and utterly reliant upon. But of course, this being Samson doesn't last for long. His thanks to God quickly turns itself into a complaint that he's thirsty, that God's going to leave him and everything's going to sort of fall apart. A complaint that God quickly answers in verse 19. "Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called El Hakore. And it is still there in Lehi." Samson's faith perhaps seems a little passing, but the result of Samson's victory is more lasting, isn't it? If you look down at verse 20, his thirst is quenched in an instant, but the effects of the victory last for 20 years. 20 years. Verse 20. "Samson led Israel for 20 years. In the days of the Philistines." And again, this is meant to be a high point in the story. Because remember back to chapter 13, remember back to the promise that the angel of the Lord made to Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mum. He promised her that Samson would begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And down in verse 20, we've been told, God kept that promise. God did what he said. Through Samson, God has started to deliver his people from the Philistines. In Samson, God's people now have a deliverer. They now have someone fighting their corner. They now have someone looking out for them. They now have someone leading them. They now have someone destroying the Philistines. We have here in verse 20 something that is very, very rare in this part of God's words. We have a comparatively happy ending. We have 20 years of peace. Problem is that we find it rather hard to focus on that good news. we're not really rejoicing God's deliverance of his people at this point, because we're preoccupied with the whole moral murkiness of what's happened before, haven't we? It's rather hard to get encouraged by verse 20 when we've had to wade through all the awful stuff in the first 19 verses of this chapter. The fact that Samson was driven to do all that he did by revenge, really. We look again at the full horror, don't we, of what the Philistines did to Samson's ex-wife and family, and we flinch. We consider again the cowardly betrayal of Samson by the Israelites. And that's before we've come to Samson massacring 1,000 Philistine men. All of that means that we're not sitting here rejoicing in God's deliverance. No, we're finding it hard to take our eyes off the huge amount of destruction. And that's left me this week with two key questions. And the first question is this: what's the difference between God's people and God's enemies? What's the difference between God's people and God's enemies? Because as you look at this account, it's very easy to think, isn't it, that they're both as bad as each other. I find myself by the end of this chapter wishing a plague on both their houses, not wanting to have much to do with either the Philistines or the Israelites. What's the difference between the two of them? I think there's one thing that distinguishes them, and it's this: it's God's grace. God's grace, his undeserved goodness to his people, the Israelites. That's the only thing that distinguishes them from the Philistines. Nothing more, nothing less than that. Than the fact that he has graciously chosen them to be his people. That he has graciously committed himself to delivering them. Can you spot any other difference apart from that? I can't. Spend a week looking at this passage trying to find some other difference. The behaviour of God's people here is pretty indistinguishable from that of God's enemies. They're both deeply unpleasant groups of people. There's no obvious reason I can see why God should favour one group over the other. He just has, in his sovereign grace. Quite hard to cope with, though, that, isn't it? Quite easy to get sort of all enraged over that. But before we do that, we probably need to pause. And we need to remember to the extent to which all of that is still true today. For what distinguished your behaviour from your neighbours and your colleagues and your family and your friends before you became a Christian? What distinguished your behaviour? Were you any different to them? No. There was no real difference there. You were just the same in what you thought, what you said, what you did. There was just the same sort of moral murkiness in your life as there is in their life. And even now as Christians, we've got to admit that we're not as distinct as we should be. But often people would struggle to notice the difference even now between us and our neighbours and our family and our friends and our colleagues. The only thing that ever sets us apart was and is God's grace, his undeserved goodness to you, his undeserved goodness to me. The fact that he has generously, at one level irrationally, chosen us to be his people. There is no other difference between us, God's people, and those who are not God's people in the world around us. I think that incredible truth, which is quite hard to accept, isn't it? But that incredible truth should produce two things in us. And if we're thinking, how do I know I've accepted that truth? Well, you'll know if it's produced these two things in you. The first thing it should produce in all of us is, of course, humility. We are no better than them. We're no better than them. We are no better than the Israelites and the Philistines thousands and thousands of years ago. We are no better than anybody else on this planet today. And yet, in Christ, God wonderfully chose to save us. All that marks us out is God's very gracious deliverance of us. Nothing else, just that. We should have a great humility as a result. We should also be exhibiting something else beginning with H. And that is hope. Hope. All of this should produce hope in us. Because that means that they are no worse than us. They're no worse than us. If we are within God's saving power and grace, then anyone is. So just think for a moment of that neighbour or that colleague or that friend or that family member that you think God is most unlikely to save. The person you think is just a step too far. The person you've perhaps stopped praying for because you can't see how God would ever, ever choose them. There is no reason at all why God shouldn't choose them too. Just look down at this reading at who he chose to save in the past. Just look around you at who he's chosen to save today. If God chooses, if God saves by grace, which he clearly does, there is hope for them too. Hope for anyone who's not a Christian here today. Turn to my second key question, which is this. What's the difference between God's saviour and God's enemies? What's the difference between God's saviour and God's enemies? Because it's not just God's people that seem as bad as the Philistines are. Real tricky truth is it's God's saviour, Samson, that seems as bad as the Philistines are as well. I mean, just remember for a moment what set this whole train of events off in the very first place. Samson's desire for sex. And what kept it going? Samson's desire for revenge. The only thing that distinguishes him from the Philistines around him is God's Spirit graciously working through him. The fact that the destruction he brings about is on God's behalf, as he seems to appreciate for himself. Down in verse 18. There's no other difference. There's nothing else that separates him from the Philistines around him. Don't like that, do we? And we keep coming back to this, that the problem with Samson is that he's just a not particularly nice person. We would appreciate a greater difference, wouldn't we? We would appreciate much clearer and cleaner lines that set Samson apart as this wonderful, pure hero, apart from anybody else in the story, certainly apart from the Philistines. We don't want all this moral ambiguity. We don't like God choosing to use bad men to further his plans and purposes. We want him to always use good men. Which is why, yet again, we're pointed to the Lord Jesus through this story. And why we're reminded once again that he is such good news for us. Because when we struggle with the moral ambiguities in this story, when we struggle with the moral murkiness of this world, we're reminded, aren't we, that God in Jesus is totally different to God's enemies. That if we hate moral murkiness, there is no moral murkiness in him. But with Jesus as well, we do need to recognise the reality that even with him, deliverance from enemies always involves destruction. Back to that idea we floated at the beginning. That even for Jesus, it was and is necessary for him to destroy his enemies, our enemies, to bring about deliverance. Just think back to the cross for a moment. How did Jesus deliver you and me there? Well, by destroying our enemy, the devil. Just listen again to some verses we looked at together recently. Verses from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2, where it says this. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. How did Jesus deliver us from our slavery? Did he just ask the devil very politely to sort of go away for a while or to make himself busy somewhere else? No, he did that by destroying him who holds the power of death, the devil. Jesus' deliverance of you and me is only possible because he was up for destroying things, for destroying our greatest enemy, the devil. We need to praise and thank Jesus that when it came to destruction, he was not squeamish. He destroyed things. He destroyed the devil so that he could save and deliver you and me. Now think ahead to Jesus' second coming. How would Jesus deliver us then? Well, by destroying all of his and all of our enemies. Listen now to some verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 about Jesus' second coming. Paul writes, "Then the end will come when he," that's Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." How will Jesus deliver us from our enemies in the future? Well, he's going to do that by doing some destruction, by destroying all dominion, authority and power. Jesus' final deliverance of us will only be possible by him destroying all of his enemies. He won't be sort of just putting them in a holding pen on the last day. He won't be just sending them off for life sentences. No, he will be destroying them. And on that day, we will be begging him not to be squeamish, but to destroy his and our enemies. Because the new, the perfect world we all long for and so want to live in will only be possible if Jesus is up for destroying everything that has made his world imperfect up to then. And so although we might not like the reality, although we might not like the fact that destruction from enemies always involves destruction, we've just got to recognise this afternoon that it really is necessary. That our hopes for the future are based on it happening. That it is the reality. If we want to experience God's deliverance of his people, then we've got to accept God's destruction of his enemies. Then and now. And in the future to come. You can't have deliverance without destruction. God's wrath and God's mercy always meet. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your grace in delivering your people in the past and today, and your promises to do so again in the future. We pray that that might produce in each one of us lasting humility and hope, especially when we remember that it is all by grace. But please also help us as we struggle with the inevitable consequences of that deliverance, the destruction of your enemies. May we somehow respond to that news with humility and with hope too. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now as ever, we have a time for reflection. Please do use this time to think or to pray or to chat with somebody nearby or to come up with a question for the question time we'll be having in just a few moments at a time. If you have got a question, there should be post-it notes scattered around. Find a pen, post-it note, write your question on the post-it note, and then pop that post-it note in one of the hats that will be circulating in a few moments' time. Let's take some time to reflect on what God's been saying to us through his word.
Ed, I've got loads of really good questions here, and I probably won't have time to ask them all, but I'll give it a good shot. And I'll start off with, there's a few questions of kind of clarification. Could you clarify for us the link that you want us to make between Samson and Jesus? What was the same about the two? What was different? What is the link? Could you just kind of clarify that for us so we're totally clear on it?
Yeah, so both Samson and Jesus are divinely appointed saviors of God's people. And we saw this sort of link really strongly, didn't we, when we looked at chapter 13. You know, very similar sort of episodes of an angel of the Lord appearing to their mothers and saying, the child you're about to have is going to save my people. So that's the similarity and that's the strong link between the two established back in chapter 13. What's the difference? Well, one is, like us, a flawed, sinful human being who, to be honest, is deeply unpleasant and horrible at times, Samson, and one who is perfect in every way, never thought or did or said anything wrong, Jesus.
So is it the case that the similarities are supposed to help us to make the link, but the differences kind of what kind of point us on in the way?
Yes, so I think, you know, we're supposed to see the link, the similarities, but we're supposed to look at Samson and go, can't we have a perfect saviour? We're supposed to react as we have been reacting to the story of Samson and say, I don't much like this man. You know, I would like a world, I would like a saviour where there isn't this moral ambiguity, who's perfect and who's just and who isn't flawed like Samson. And I think the story of Samson and the book of Judges as a whole, in fact, the Old Testament as a whole, the Bible as a whole, is meant to point us forward to Jesus. One of the little phrases you keep getting in Judges, it doesn't come up in our chapters, but it comes up right at the end and a few times during the course of the book of Judges, is just the little sort of statement, in those days there was no king. The sort of mournful little verse that the writer of the Judges keeps putting in. You know, those days there was no great leader for God's people. And that's, again, just another way in which Judges points us forward to the day when there would be a perfect king.
Another question on this is on just really how we can kind of how we should approach this whole, some of these kind of crazy, what seem like crazy stories. This is a crazy story. Is it really believable? I think is the gist of the question. Are we supposed to read this story as historical facts, or are we supposed to actually read a story which contains a lot of things which look like kind of fantasy, really look like myths? You know, tying all these foxes, jackals together by the tail, killing 1,000 people with a jawbone. Are we really supposed to read that as fact, or should we just take it as a kind of mythical story with a moral meaning?
Yeah, thank you. It's a really good question. What's really helpful, isn't it, is I found is to look, the book of Judges and the author of the book of Judges keeps rooting what he's saying in history. You know, we see it verse 1, at the time of the wheat harvest, he's been precise about the time of year, he's been precise about geographical details. He's saying to people, look, if you look down at verse 19, he's saying to people, look, this is historically sort of, you know, there's ways in which you can verify this. He's saying to the people this was written for, so the spring was called En-Hakore, which is still there in Lehi. You know that place, you've heard it called that. This is the reason it is called that. So the writer of the Judges seems to be saying this is history. This is rooted at a particular time. This is rooted in a particular place, read this as history, not as a nice story, an Aesop sort of fable type story from the past. And when we sort of come about, you know, how is this possible? This all seems pretty improbable. What makes the difference? Well, it is the Spirit of the Lord, isn't it? The God who created this world powerfully by his word, through his Spirit, is able to do extraordinary things. And we are meant to see this destruction of 1,000 people with just, you know, a donkey's dentures as a miraculous thing, because who made it happen? The Spirit of the Lord. And God in his power and might can make anything happen. Look at the world around us.
Thanks. A whole bunch of questions on this whole issue of kind of destruction and whether it's kind of necessary for deliverance from enemies. I'll try and ask one or two. One question here says, strikes me as a really dangerous idea to kind of be embracing destruction. Wouldn't that justify, if we start going down this road, aren't we going to start justifying all sorts of really unpleasant, unsavoury behaviour, reference made to the Crusades, and other things in the name of Christianity? Quite a few questions suggest, hold on a minute, this just sounds like a dangerous kind of path to start going down. Can you kind of help us on that?
Of course it is. You know, of course, I took in some ways perhaps the two best examples in the sort of, you know, the Allies liberating Europe, you know, the Allies liberating Southeast Asia, you know, out of, you know, all the morally ambiguous wars there have been, the Second World War is often held up as an example as it was clearly a good war to fight because of who we were fighting against. And yet it was murky. You know, Allied troops going into Europe did horrific things, and sometimes for wrong reasons. You know, we could debate for a long time this afternoon, this evening, the whole morality of the first nuclear bombs being dropped on Japan. But the principle still stands, and the truth still stands, that whenever deliverance happens in human history, good deliverance happens in human history, there's always destruction involved. And it would be lovely if that were not the case, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were not? If we could have just waved a magic wand and Hitler would have disappeared. We could have waved a magic wand and Hirohito and his cohorts would disappear. But this broken world is not like that. This broken world is a world where people have to get their hands messy to do good things and to bring about deliverance. And of course, that very idea has been used badly by some people sometimes, but it still doesn't undermine the very concept itself. And the fact that it is a true concept, and the fact that it can be done well by someone, again points us to Jesus, because he brings about destruction, but would do that rightly and fairly, but he has to do that if he's going to bring about deliverance. So the principle is both there in the world around us, in human history, but most of all, it's there in the Bible, and there in the personal work of Jesus, who destroys death on the cross, defeats the devil through his death on the cross, and one day will destroy everything that makes this world imperfect, everything that brings about destruction. But to bring about an end to destruction, what does Jesus have to do? He has to destroy things.
That speaks to a couple of the other questions. Question, you know, why destruct? Why don't God send someone with kind of really good negotiating skills to negotiate peace with the Philistines? We might prefer that, but again, it comes back to the same point. This is just woven into the way the world is, that this is sadly necessary.
Yeah, and you know, what does the Bible tell us about God's enemies? That God's enemies hate him. You know, what did we do to God when he did come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We killed him. You know, that, you know, when God himself and the person of Jesus Christ walked around this earth, what did human beings do? We strung up on a cross. I think that helps God to see that entering into negotiations with humanity wasn't going to work.
We've got time for one last one?
Yeah.
No, we don't have time. Why did God give his grace to the Israelites rather than to the Philistines? So I think you said something like, he just did. The question is, kind of why? There must be some kind of reason, surely.
Hmm. It is a really good question. Yeah, I mean, why did God, you know, show his grace to Ed Shaw and not, you know, take any non-Christian, you know, that you know? Why? And the more you sort of get to know yourself and you get to know other Christians, you find yourself keep asking, but why on earth them? And, you know, I think we like to sort of sometimes try and flatter ourselves and think, well, you know, I might have not been very nice before a Christian, but I think probably God saw the potential. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that. You know, when we were still lost in our sins, that's when Christ died for us. When he chose us, we were in rebellion against him. We were running away from him. We were putting two fingers up to him. Why has he chosen us? It's just his grace and his goodness to us. And it's interesting that when the questions posed by Paul in Romans 9, you know, come to this question, you know, why choose some people? Why not choose another? You know, why choose, you know, the example that Paul uses, you know, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And the answer that Paul points us to is an answer that God gave to Moses, and it's this. This is Romans 9, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul continues, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's all down to him. And so when I go to God, why me? He goes, because of my mercy. And when I go, why not him? He goes, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Which is a polite way of, at one level, I think, saying, none of your business. Which we don't want to hear, but seems to be what he is saying to us there. We should just bask in his grace to us. And we should realize that it's only he who knows who he's decided to have mercy and compassion on. So from my point of view, I can be grateful that he has had mercy and compassion on me. And I can be longing and praying that he'll have mercy and compassion on those I know and love and are seeking to reach for Christ as well. And reach out to them with the good news of the gospel, knowing that God has chosen to have mercy and compassion on other people through people like me and you. And us telling them the good news of Jesus.
That's probably all we've got time for.
Sadly, all we've got time for.
There's a couple of questions I didn't get to ask. Sorry if those are yours, but do come and grab Ed.
You'll
be hanging around.
Brilliant.
After.
Thanks, Tim. God in his word says to us, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Father God, we want to thank you for the compassion and for the mercy that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. And we want to pray that in the Lord Jesus, you would have compassion and mercy on the city in which we live. And we pray this in his name. Amen.